Is that working? No? Yes? Okay, very good. I think it's on. Yeah, it's on. All right, good. Well, good to be here, even under short notice, but we appreciate the opportunity to come. And I know y'all are praying for the chapels and their new one along. As y'all know, Jeannie and I are now at the stage of enjoying grandchildren, and those who have grandkids can appreciate that. And we had ours over at the house yesterday for a few hours, and no question they're the best children in the world. You know, at least when they're with us, it sure appears that way. But it was fun to have them. We're enjoying the grandparenting stage of life and trying to learn how to do it. Jeannie is still very busy at Dallas Seminary and with other responsibility and ministry opportunities as well. And yes, I'm still working with App Ministries, and so I appreciate and we appreciate your support of the ministry. Returned 3 weeks ago from Nigeria. We had a first ever App Ministries event there. We had 15 people there representing all of the English-speaking App Ministries team. Everyone in different countries, from different countries that are teaching the workshops, coordinating the workshops, things like that. We met in Abuja, or outside of Abuja, Nigeria, capital city of Nigeria. We met in two smaller towns that were a number of miles out from Abuja. Abuja is an interesting capital. It's in the middle of Nigeria. Economically, it's prosperous compared to the rest of Nigeria, or not the rest, but to other parts of Nigeria. One of the things you notice, though, in Abuja, completely different than any place else you may travel anywhere in Africa, is there are no motorcycles. In Africa, motorcycles are the mode of transportation. You basically walk. Most people walk. After that, in terms of personal conveyance, you have bicycles. After bicycles, you have motorcycles, and then a very small percentage will have cars. Motorcycles are used for personal transportation, taxi. We've seen up to 5 people at once on a motorcycle, and understand we're talking about 90s, like a Honda 90, or, you know, maybe 100. We're not talking about large motorcycles. No motorcycles in Abuja, and I asked why, and they said because of terrorist attacks. One of the biggest ways the terrorists will attack very often when they go in and hit something is they'll do it on motorcycles. So in Abuja, they just said, well, we'll just outlaw motorcycles. And it has cut down on violence from terrorist attacks within the Abuja area. Of course, we had no sense of being threatened. There was no security issues at all. But it was an interesting observation to make on Nigerian culture in there in their city. We had our representatives from USA. We had Belgium. One of our teachers who lives in Belgium was there. And then we had Nigeria, Chad, Liberia, Kenya, and Chad as well. Sim was with us. Sim Biesnell and his wife was with us. So we had 5 African countries represented, as well as the USA, and then another American brother from Belgium. And then Panama. The teacher was from Panama. All of us learned things that we will incorporate into the workshops. And it was so exciting to have a team experience, because we've never had that yet as a ministry. It's the first time that we had kind of the whole team together. I was the only person who knew everyone on the team. And so to see the relationships develop over a 10-day time period, and just the joy of fellowship, sharing experiences of the ministry of teaching the Thompson Bible Workshop, it was just a wonderful blessing. Everybody said, we have to do it again. And of course, I'm thinking this was real expensive to bring everybody in. And it's like, well, maybe someday we'll do it again. And then someone quipped, yes, let's meet in Hawaii. And we can probably get the board, Greg, to come if we had said, you know, the board. And I said, no, I don't think we'll do Hawaii. And then I said, I'll tell you what, how about Kenya? And they said, oh, yeah, let's go to Kenya, and then we can go on safari. And I said, okay, well, we'll see. But so it was great encouragement. Ministry-wise, this year we will see more pastors trained than any year previous. We should increase by about 1,000 this year over last year. So we should train at least 2,500 this year. I'd hope to do up around 3,000, but we weren't able to get into the Congos this year. But we should be around 2,500 this year. Last year, we were around a little over 1,500. That 2,500 will put us at about 10,000 in the history of our ministry. Now, what's significant about that isn't the number 10,000. What is significant in that is that in 25% of that total, since we first began in 2008, occurs in 1 year. And that's because we're now seeing multiplication of trainers, training teams, which we're slowly expanding. Lord has blessed with some funding so that we could pay for Bibles in advance in a way that we haven't been able to. So the challenge now is to continue to develop the national training teams and to develop our funding, particularly to get funding in advance, because we really need our funding in advance so that we can buy Bibles well in advance, get Bibles shipped. Once they're in country, then we can set firm dates for workshops as God provides the funding for the workshops. So it's a real exciting year this year. I will be traveling twice more. I'll be in Cameroon in October, and then I'll have a short turnaround, but then I'll go to Uganda in November. And so I'll be doing some workshops in Cameroon and Uganda. We will have a workshop in Senegal. Our brother, the David Stevens from Belgium, will be flying down to Senegal. We'll do Senegal. We will have Liberia workshops before the end of the year. And then there'll be at least four more workshops in Kenya as well before year's end is what we have scheduled for right now. Maybe a real small one in Nigeria as well, just 14 or 15 pastors in Nigeria. So thank you for your prayers, for your support. Every time I go and observe the training again and talk to pastors, even though on this trip I did no teaching, I did no training, I just observed. And that was a real challenge, to just sit and observe and not be involved in the teaching. And I just sat back kind of in the corner and by myself. I stayed out of the focus, but I was eventually introduced as the president of, App Ministries, and the pastors would just line up coming to me and thanking me for the ministry and basically saying, when can you come here or when can you go to this other place? So thank you for your prayers and encouragement. And as always, if anyone here would be interested in doing a run to Africa, there are some countries that I'd be delighted to take you on. And if you're ever interested, love for you to go. And because you will see why this training is so significant in equipping pastors and leaders in their ministry. So if you have some other questions, we'll ask me afterwards. But thank you for your prayers and ongoing support of the ministry. So, well, let's pray here as we go to the Lord. Father, thank you for App Ministries. Thank you for Jeannie's and my ability to be involved in it. Thank you for Jeannie's ministry at the seminary and in teaching and in leadership there. Just thank you that we are in a station of life that we do appreciate your blessing in us and through us. And it's a real privilege that you give us. I thank you for the privilege of coming and sharing your word today. As always, I ask that your spirit would speak, that it would not be just my words, but your words for these people here, as well as for my own heart and my own practice. We just need your spirit to teach us, encourage us, guide us, challenge us. And I would ask that Lord Jesus, that your name would be glorified as the spirit works this morning. In your name I pray, and to your glory, amen. As believers in Christ, we all know that we're supposed to grow, right? Everybody kind of knows that, that we're supposed to grow in Christ. And as Dr. Hendricks used to say at the seminary, he said, spiritual growth is a process that's always in progress. We see in the scriptures as well admonitions about growing. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Peter said. Paul said in Ephesians, we're to grow up in all aspects unto him, who is Christ, even the head, both corporately and individually. Peter also said, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow in respect to salvation. He's not talking about that you might grow so that you can be saved, but that you might grow in your relationship of salvation. And there's this anticipation that we're all supposed to grow. And as you talk about spiritual growth, you'll see that spiritual growth is very often described with all kinds of different terms. Some may be a little better than others, but all of which convey this idea of growth. You hear growth in Christlikeness, and that probably is a pretty good definition, that if you're growing spiritually, but you're becoming more and more like Christ. Probably a pretty good description of spiritual growth. Growth in manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, another way of reflecting growth in Christ-like qualities and characteristics. Some will talk about growth in knowledge and understanding about God, and that's part of growth as well. Some will talk about growth in service to Him, and I think there's even a dynamic of that, that spiritual growth involves even growing in service to Him. You'll often hear this idea of, well, spiritual growth is growing in spiritual disciplines. Well, I'm sharing my faith now. I'm studying the Word. I'm praying more now than I used to in the past. And that can be an indicator of spiritual growth. In fact, all of these things can at some level or another. If we had time and I asked you to give me definitions of spiritual growth, you'd probably give me other things as well that all would be legitimate descriptors of growing spiritually. But this morning, I want to talk about an aspect of spiritual growth that maybe is not as often on the radar. You don't hear it emphasized as much. It's something that I've been pondering or thinking about periodically for a number of years. And as I read through the Scriptures, I see it kind of popping up here and there. And then a few months ago, I read a book that addressed not this specific topic, but it challenged me with thinking further about it. Let me kind of get into it a little further here by talking about a missionary that you may know, William Carey. If you've ever heard of the name William Carey, William Carey has been described as the father of missions, of modern missions. He came to Christ in his teenage years in the late 1700s. God burdened his heart with a passion before missions when missions really wasn't a focus of the church. The theology of the church, particularly in the Western church, very much was a more of a reformed, strong view of the sovereignty of God. And in fact, when William Carey passionately argued why they needed to be going to the heathen in other countries, particularly India, where his burden was for, he was told by a leader in the church, if God wants to save them, God will save them. You don't have to be involved. Paraphrase of what was told him. But God worked in such a way in his heart and his life that he ended up going to India, becoming called the father of modern missions. It was his example that God used to spread the example of reaching out in missions to a lost world. He was a genius, particularly in linguistics. In his ministry, after he went to India in 1793, he translated all or part of the Bible into more than 40 languages and dialects in his ministry. He had a passion for the Word of God to be translated. God had gifted him with an ability to do that. And so he went and forgave himself to translating the Bible into over 40 languages and dialects. He's the one who came up with the slogan that you've heard repeated many times, and it was the missionary slogan of the day. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. So William Carey, well, on his 70th birthday, William Carey wrote to one of his sons these words. I'm this day 70 years old. He's been a believer now for over 50 years, most of his life being lived in India in service to the Lord, sacrificial service. He lost wife, children, family members, all kinds of things. I am this day 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness. Though on the review of my life, I find much, very much, for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. My direct and positive sins are innumerable. My negligence in the Lord's work has been great. I have not promoted His cause nor sought His glory and honor as I ought. Notwithstanding all this, I am spared till now, and am still retained in His work, and I trust I am received and into His divine favor through Him, through Christ. Now I have a question. Do you think William Carey may have been described as a godly man? Just from hearing a brief history, probably we'd say, you know, he was probably a pretty godly man, a man of God. Well, how could a godly man describe himself in this way? How could he do that? 50 years as a believer, missions pioneer, used by God, a heart for the lost, translating the Word of God into languages and dialects that would affect, would impact eternity. How could he have that sense of, I find my sins are innumerable, my negligence of the Lord's work has been great? Well, I think part of what he hit and what we see in Scriptures and not emphasized a lot is an aspect of spiritual growth. And there's this aspect, is that spiritual growth also involves growing in a humble realization of our own sinfulness, even if we are sinning less and less, as we should be, right? If we're walking with Christ, growing in faith with Him, shouldn't we be sinning less now than we did back here? I mean, if we picture the ideal, yes, we should. Do people progress that way? Yes, they do. But part, I think, of spiritual growth, just a little theological aspect, but something very significant, is realizing with all humility how great our continuing sinfulness is, even though our practice may be better than it has been in the past. This is one side of what I'm calling a little theological coin. The other side is spiritual growth also involves growing in our understanding and experience of God's grace. Spiritual growth involves a humble realization of our own sinfulness, even though we may be sinning less and less. But spiritual growth on the other side, we need to grow in our understanding and experience of God's grace. And I see these as like two sides of a coin theologically. Because in the one, you have both are controlled by grace, but in the one you recognize, I still violate the law, God's guidelines, His moral law. But on the other side, we say, and we continue to grow in the sense, but His grace is greater than my violation. Now this morning, I only want to talk about the first one. Someday when I come back, when another baby is born or someone's on vacation, I'll talk about the second one. Okay, so I want to talk this morning, it's going to be just some theology here, about spiritual growth and sin. Next time, I'll talk about spiritual growth and grace. Because when I say grace, I mean much, much more than by grace you've been saved through faith. When the Scriptures teach about grace, that is not all it talks about. It talks about much, much more than just grace at salvation. It talks about living in God's grace and by His grace. So today we're going to look on the sin side. I want to ask you some questions that I just want you to answer in your own heart, and we'll look at Scripture as we go. First thing I want to ask you, do you understand the sinfulness of sin? Do you really appreciate sin from God's perspective? Because we live in a world, we live in a society that really very often minimizes sin. We live in a sin-saturated society we just can take things for granted and make assumptions about things, or it's nearly like the frog in the kettle concept. You know, we live within a culture that sin is so prevalent that we tend not to think about the significance and the impact of it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:9. Y'all just need to follow with me quickly here. I want to show you something here about Paul. And I'll admit here I'm doing a little speculation here. But I want to look quickly at three verses where Paul described himself. 1 Corinthians 15:9. If you come back and look at these later, you'll want to look at the context. I'll mention the context here after we look at all three verses. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Paul said, I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I just want you to notice this little phrase where he said, I'm the least of the apostles. And in all three verses we're going to look at here, Paul's addressing his overall spiritual history and his actions before his conversion. I just want to set the context. He's looking back and saying, this is what I was like. But I want you to see a little progression over time. He says, I'm the least of the apostles when he wrote to Corinth in AD 53, some say 54, some say 55. I'm the least of the apostles. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Recounting his kind of testimony and sharing again his position as a minister in the gospel, he says in chapter 3, verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. The least of all saints. He said in Corinth, I'm the least of the apostles. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. This is anywhere from 8 to 10 years later. He's now saying, I'm the least of all the saints. And if you go to 1 Timothy 1:15, as Paul's heading more towards the end of his life and his ministry, 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am what? Chief or foremost of all. AD 63 to 65, 1 to 3 years later, after he wrote to the Ephesians. Now again, in the context, he's describing his life in ministry before he came to Christ. But it's interesting to me, he doesn't say, I used to be the least of the apostles. I was the least of all saints. I have been the foremost of all sinners, the chief of sinners. He says, I am. He's describing a present sense of how he views himself before the Lord. Now, let me just ask you a question, and I know I'm speculating, okay? Do you think as Paul went through his life, as he went through his experience that he wrote out of in 1 Corinthians, that he wrote out of in Ephesians years later, some point after that here as he wrote to Timothy, do you think if we could have rated Paul's sinfulness, by that I mean acts of sin, do you think over time in his life he was sinning less and less? What would you speculate? I would. I think he was growing spiritually, sinning less and less. Now, I know I'm speculating. But he continues in his thinking of focusing on his shortcoming, his failures, his inabilities. I want to tell you right now, I was going to wait till the end to say this. This is not a message about shame. This is not a message of beating the sheep, anything like that. I just want you to see something here that I think is significant, that helps me. I think Paul grew in his faith, but in that growth, he understood how privileged he was to have a relationship with God and a ministry from God, all because of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his awareness of his sin, his awareness of his lack of qualifications grew over time. And the key is going to be, why did it grow? If that's true, and I believe it is, why did it grow? Well, I think it's because Paul understood over time, he understood it more deeply and fully, and I've seen this in Old Testament examples as well, that he understood that the Bible teaches that sin, any sin, every sin, is in conflict and contrast to the holiness of God. regardless of the type of sin, regardless of the nature of sin, whether it's action, word, or thought, regardless of the sin, it stands in a contrast, in a conflict with the holiness of God. And I think spiritual growth deepens our awareness of that over time. That if we're really growing in our understanding of the Lord and of who He is and our Holy Father, and we are understanding more of who we are and our own tendency and propensity to sin, that sin over time, we become more sensitized to it and are aware, or should be aware, that it's in contrast to a holy God. Go back to Exodus 15:11. We don't have to look up verses, but just to remind you. It's interesting when you study actual word usage, the concept of the holiness of God, and even the word holy, doesn't really kick in until Exodus. You have examples of the holiness of God in Genesis, and you have sin stressed in Genesis. But the idea of the holy character of God really begins to kick in Exodus. But in Moses' song here, as he's praising the Lord after the Red Sea, just down in verse 15, verse 11. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? One of the earliest occurrences of the idea that God, you are holy. And then from here on, through Exodus, the giving of the law, through the remainder of the Pentateuch, and then all the way through the Old Testament history, the most common recurring theme, or one of the most common, is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Who is like God? No one is like God. No one is holy like Him. He is the standard all in and of Himself in a way that we even can't comprehend fully. And in fact, even though He is so high, if you go to 1 Peter 1, this is where Peter, quoting from the Old Testament, applying a statement about Israel to the church, in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16, Peter stresses this about our holiness, or the church's holiness. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 14. And we'll start in 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Interesting there. When we get back to grace on another message. Is he talking about saving grace here? Just point this out. He's not talking about saving grace here. He's talking about an unmerited favor, God's blessing through Christ, that's going to be manifested when? What's the revelation of Jesus Christ? What is it? Second coming. Here's grace connected to the second coming. Not just salvation, but second coming. Grace is connected to all kinds of things. More than just being saved by grace through faith. Anyhow, I had not planned to say that. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, it's expected. You are supposed to change. You're supposed to change in your practice, in your character. That's anticipated. But, verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Is that what it says? Mine has another word in there. All. Everybody have all in there? All your conduct, all your behavior should be there. It's in the Greek. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Over time, when we grow, and we're growing in intimacy and understanding of the Lord, I think we should be growing in our sense that there's a holy God that we're supposed to be like. Are we ever going to make it? No, not on this earth. But it's an ongoing standard, it's an ongoing perspective, and I'll even say this, it's an ongoing hope that we can be changed over time, even during this life, into greater conformity to God. But you know what? If we're not sensitive to that, to the concept of sin, if sin isn't a big deal for us, if we're not really aware of the sinfulness of sin, then we'll miss out on this sense of the holiness of God. We won't look at other verses here all over, even in the New Testament. You have the emphasis over and over again on the holiness of God. Now, here's what happens to us. And again, I know it's a theology lesson today, but this is what happens to us. We tend to think that the severity of sin, the seriousness of sin is measured by its consequences. Oh, this is really bad because look at what happens. You know, this is murder. This is sexual assault. This is bigotry, you know, prejudice, whatever it may be. We may have our list and look what it produces. And yes, I think James says sin can even bring forth death when it's not checked, physical death. But we tend to think it's measured by its consequences, but sin in the Bible is measured by the standard of the one who the offense is ultimately against, the Holy God. The sinfulness of sin has nothing to... that's an overstatement. The sinfulness of sin is not primarily based on the consequences it produces. The sinfulness of sin ultimately is determined by the fact that it's against the Holy God. This is why I think that a component of spiritual growth, with all the other things I mentioned and you could think of that are part of spiritual growth, I think an important component is an increasing awareness of the sinfulness of sin and our tendency to continue to practice it, and as we're going to see, make excuses for it. The one who is really growing spiritually is growing in his sensitivity to sin because he compares it to a holy God, not just the consequences it produces. I've mentioned in the past, I don't expect you to remember this, but one of the men who had the greatest impact in my early life as a believer was a clothing salesman in Nacogdoches, Texas, Dick McLean, who's now with the Lord. And I remember calling Dick a couple of years before he died. I didn't know he was going to die at the time, but I just called him up out of the blue. Hadn't talked to him in years. Got him on the phone, and Dick was always real short and quick and to the point, and Dick was not very chatty. I would go down and hang out at his clothing store, and I'm sure I would just drive him nuts, you know, talking to him. He was not real chatty, but I said, "Dick, how you doing?" "Doing good, Chuck. Thanks for calling." And I said, "Good, Dick. Well, how you doing?" And then he got real quiet and said, "I want to tell you something, Chuck. The longer I walk with my Lord," and I don't remember his exact words, but it was this message, "the longer I walk with my Lord, the more I'm aware of how sinful I am and how dependent I am on His grace." I want to tell you, if you walked around and followed Dick, you weren't going to find a lot of things that you'd say, now maybe on the inside there's stuff going on, boy, but outwardly you weren't going to see it. I mean, he was a man that his outward walk, I saw things that I disagreed with him and said, "I'm not sure if that really pleases God," but I mean, he was an example of a righteous man's walk. And over time, he walked more and more closely with his Lord. But part of it is that he grew in the understanding of how he still had the propensity for sin. And compared to holy God, it made him dependent all the more on the grace of Christ. Since sin is in conflict with the holiness of God, there's no such thing as acceptable sins. If you're really growing in your faith and understanding of who God is and your walk with Him, there's no sense of acceptable sins. And we have our list, don't we, of acceptable sins. And in fact, y'all can think about your own, but I'll just put down some that I think are fine, you know. I mean, sometimes, you know, I don't, but sometimes I'll find myself going down these paths. Listen, irritability or anger. Well, that's not too bad. As long as it's not out of control or scandalous in some way or just tearing people apart, creating consequences that are so severe and disastrous. You know, jealousy. Oh, well, you know, everybody is. Thoughts up here. Gossip out of Christian concern. You know, pride, selfishness. What are some more? Don't point your neighbor, your spouse or somebody, but what other in the church, what kind of things are kind of acceptable? Not that big a deal. Y'all tell me. Give me a couple more. Anybody?
Vanity.
Vanity? Good. Yeah. Vanity. Yeah, that's okay. Yeah, might be covetousness. You know, things, possessions, or whatever. Which, man, I like things and possessions. But sometimes I see an attitude. Not just an action, but a thought or an attitude. Y'all know what I'm talking about. We have things that are kind of acceptable. If we're growing in our relationship with Christ over time, it's not just that we're walking more righteously. I think a component of that is that we have grown in our sensitivity to sin and we recognize its sinfulness and it becomes more and more abhorrent to us in a healthy progression spiritually. Very quickly, and I'll remind y'all, I had to share a little bit about App Ministries first before I start talking. But I need you to turn to 1 Kings 13 and then I'll blow through the rest of the things here. But I want you to see a passage about how sometimes we think, oh, what's the big deal? 1 Kings 13. I don't know if I ever even want to preach on this passage. This is one of the more difficult Old Testament passages. You can read it later. This is a story about an unnamed prophet who goes to preach a message of condemnation against, I think it's King Josiah or Jeroboam. He goes to preach, and God gives him real specific instructions. Go in, go deliver your message to the king, and then go out. You go into town this way, deliver the message. You go out of town a different way and deliver a message. Do not stop. Do not pass go. Don't collect anything. Don't even go eat or drink or do anything. Okay, you can read the whole story. Go in, preach, give them the message from me as my prophet. Get out of Dodge as quickly as you can. Chuck's summary. He goes in, preaches the message. He's on his way out, and there is another prophet of God who, and we don't know in the story, it's a tough story, who sends, I think, one of his sons to this first prophet and says, come and eat with my father who's a prophet. And he said, no, I don't want to do that because God told me to go. Oh, no, no, the second prophet says, God told me it's okay for you to come and eat. Y'all got the story. So he goes and eats with this second prophet who lied to him. Y'all with me? And in the midst of that, God gives a prophetic burden to the second prophet, the lying prophet. And let me just give you the punchline in chapter 13, verse 21. And he cried to the man of God. This is the second prophet. He cried to the man of God who came from Judah, the first prophet who started out well, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment of the Lord which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water. Man, what a horrible sin. He went and had a meal and had some water. Your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. He goes down the road and a lion kills him. And that's even as a sign. You can read the whole story. Wait a minute here. Time out. This was a prophet of God. Called by God. what's going on here with you know, I can even understand don't stop, but this wasn't that big a deal. So he went and had fellowship with another prophet who had deceived him, misrepresented himself. What is the big deal? And you don't catch it in your translation. But in verse 21, when the second prophet blasts the first guy who he had lied to, he says, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord. That little word, disobeyed, is a very, very strong word. When you study its use in the Old Testament, it's a word that means defy. You defied the Lord's commandment. It's mostly used in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, applied just to Israel to signify their outward rebellion against God. You defied God by going and eating a meal with another prophet and drinking water with him, with me, who lied to you. Now, again, there's tough stuff in this story, but to me, this is a real sobering challenge. And I was reading a book that made reference to this passage, and I'd forgotten about this passage. And it's pretty sobering that even something as little as, oh, come on, I'm going to go get something to eat and have some water, was considered defiance against God. And God pronounced physical judgment and discipline upon that prophet and killed him through a lion shortly thereafter. Never even got back to his hometown. All sin grieves God. All sin grieves God. What's your attitude towards your sin, my sin? Not your attitude towards my sin. What's my attitude towards my sin? Not someone else's, not but yours. Do you have a growing understanding and awareness of your sin? I think Paul did. Another great verse on Paul. We won't look at Romans 7. I want to finish up here. But Romans 7, if you remember Romans 7, what's it about? To a large extent, Paul's saying, I'm doing stuff I don't want to be doing. It's wrong. It's sin. Sin in me. I'm still responsible. I don't want to be doing it. Do you have that kind of heart where you hate it? If you're growing spiritually, spiritual growth in sin, I think means that we hate it when it crops up and when we see it. We don't just say, oh, well, you know, that's okay. Kind of the way that I am. You can look at the publican, the tax collector and the Pharisee. Luke chapter 18. Remember, those are the two guys that went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee said, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like this guy over here, this dirty old Jewish tax collector. What did he do? Oh, I thank you. I'm not like him. He compared himself and created a standard in comparison to others. And I practice these spiritual disciplines. I fast twice a week, and I give to the poor. I must really be righteous. No, when we're growing with Christ, we're appreciating the whole scope of Scriptures. We're growing in awareness of our ongoing sinfulness and our struggle with it. The tax collector saw himself in relation only to a holy God. He didn't compare himself to the Pharisee, other tax collectors. He came, and he came before God, and I think it says he beat his breast, and he said what? Be merciful to me, the sinner. He was aware of his sin. Some of you may have dimmer switches in your house, you know, dim the lights and stuff. The closer we get to our understanding of the holiness of God, it's like someone is just raising the dimmer switch and it's getting brighter and brighter. We steer away from that holiness of God. We stop giving it its priority. We start comparing our sinfulness to somebody else's sin rather than as a violation of the holy character of God. And it's like someone lowering the lights on the dimmer. This Pharisee, boy, the lights are up. I mean, the tax collector, the lights are up. We have all kinds of ways we rationalize sin, especially those things that we repeatedly do, whether they're actions, words, or thoughts. Y'all know that. You know? Some of my favorites here that I've used, that's just the way I am. I understand some of that. But when I say that, you know what I'm saying? That's just the way I am. Still practicing sin is the reality. And if I'm growing, it's not just becoming more aware of that sinfulness, but it's learning in dependence upon God how to give that to Him. I was only exaggerating a bit. I wasn't really lying. Especially when you're raised in Texas, that's a problem. So, it's someone else's fault. Not my fault. Someone else's fault. Yeah, it's real convenient whenever I'm having problems for me to blame someone else, which I will do. We need to see any sin in conflict with the holiness of God. That's the bottom line. Now, I am not after guilt. I am not after condemnation. I am not after shame. That is not what I'm after. I just want to challenge you with what I believe is the truth, that part of spiritual growth is growth in relation to our understanding of sin and its sinfulness. So that we stop making excuses, or when we make the excuses, we deal with it, confess it, and try to move past it, whatever we have to do. But that we recognize that if we're going to grow spiritually, then spiritual growth can be, in fact, it should be reflected in an ever-increasing awareness of this attitude. God be merciful in my life to me, the sinner, and help me to continue to grow in righteousness. Because when He shows us what needs to change, the opportunity is there to grow in His righteousness. And there's a freedom that grace and forgiveness brings even while we're growing in our understanding over time of our sinfulness. And that's where I'll come back and do another message on that, in the grace. So, where do we go from here? We grow in the realization of just how sinful we continue to be when compared to holy God, even if we are committing fewer sins than we used to. Praise the Lord for that. Not as a point of pride, but if you can say, Lord, as near as I can tell, if we're listing my sins today are shorter than my sins last year. Praise the Lord for that. Who gets the credit for that? God does. God does. We grow in our understanding, though, as well, of God's grace that's given us through Christ, through faith in Christ. And this is the wonder of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. How many? Some of them? All of them. Died for our sins. We have to work to get it? The salvation? No. Saved by grace through faith. When we acknowledge our awareness, our understanding, our appreciation of the fact that we still want to stray, we still want to wander, that is a reminder of God's grace. It's the Spirit telling us, don't lose the focus, don't lose the heart, don't lose the commitment by me to grow. Someone has stated it this way, and I'll just close with this, tying in the fact that our forgiveness of sins and our very sinfulness is all tied up in the righteous work of Christ. And if we're going to live out and experience while here on earth what God intends us to experience in relation to sin, that we need to appreciate what has been done through Christ for us. And this is what a guy said. To that righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that we enter into through faith in Him. To that righteousness is the eye of the believer ever to be directed. On that righteousness must he rest. On that righteousness must he live. On that righteousness must he die. In that righteousness must he appear before the judgment seat. In that righteousness must he stand forever in the presence of a righteous God, or I might add, in holy God. When we're growing in Christ, we understand that righteousness, the holiness of God, and it makes us sensitive to any sin that we might do. Now, have I figured it out? Do I always live this out? No, but I know it's where I need to continue to go. And I think all of us would say we need to as well. Father, thank you for our time together. And I just pray again that you would have communicated in spite of me today, just to try to remind myself and all of us that we're saved by grace. All of our sins are forgiven, but that doesn't mean we take sin lightly. And that if we're going to grow in our relationship with you, then it means growth in our sensitivity to sin. And I would just pray that you would deepen my understanding and comprehension and practice of this. I need your Spirit to help me to learn to live in the righteousness of Christ. And it says, in His name I pray. Amen.